Good morning. This morning we're going to continue in 1 Peter. We want to consider verses 17 through 21. But we'll pick up from verse 13 and read through 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were redeemed with corruptible, not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's bow for prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you that indeed we can come before you. We thank you for your word, that we can learn of you and of your ways. We ask that you would grant us hearts and ears to receive and the will to be doers of your word, that you would be honored and glorified through our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If someone was to ask you how you would describe the Christian life, what would your description be? What would it involve? Would you say, well, it's a life of devotion to God? Or it's trusting Him and obeying His commandments? Or is it loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbors as yourself? Well, certainly those are all things that we recognize, and we would acknowledge that yes, indeed, these things make up the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of gratitude for God's wonderful salvation, a life in which praise for what God has done flows in every area of life, so that we devote our whole lives to God in thanksgiving and love. Would your description also describe life as a Christian as a life living in fear? That's not a popular concept, is it? It certainly isn't popular in the world if you were to tell people that they live in fear, and rightly so. Out of context, it doesn't sound good. But I don't think it's a popular concept even in church today. It doesn't seem to be commonplace to speak about fear as a Christian, even if you're speaking about the fear of God. After all, haven't we been saved from our sins? What do we have to fear God about? And hasn't Peter been teaching us, even in this epistle, that he wants us to sing a doxology of praise along with him, thanking God that he has chosen us, he set us apart, and he's given us an inheritance as his people. And yet, as we come to verses 17 to 21, Peter speaks about fear. He writes, "Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay," or sojourn, if you will, "here," that is on earth, in our present form, "conduct yourselves in fear." Peter is picking up on a theme that is found throughout the Bible. You don't have to look too hard and you can come across it in the Old Testament. Go to the Proverbs. What do the Proverbs tell us? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Psalm 34, the psalmist writes, "Fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him lack nothing." But this theme is not only found in the Old Testament, it's also found in the New Testament. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." He's talking to Christians. It's not as if God wanted people to fear Him back in the Old Testament. You know, that was their lifestyle. Go around trembling, scared all the time. But now, because, you know, we have the New Testament, well, we just get to love and trust Him. No. The saints in the Old Testament feared God and loved God. And the New Testament continues that theme. And we are to love and to fear God now. So, part of our description as pilgrims, as Christians, is that we are to live in fear. Fear is one of the things that is at the heart of the Christian life. But it is a fear of God. You know, the temptation is always before us to fear men, to be afraid of their threats, or give in to their demands, or to adapt to their lifestyle. And when we do that, we're fearing man and not God. But if we understand who God is, if we glory in what God has done for us, if we rejoice as the pilgrims that we are, and that's what Peter is telling us in this epistle, as a privileged people, God's children, then we can't live in fear of men. Instead, we are called to a new fear, a fear which goes hand in hand with faith and joy in the Lord, the fear of God. The last time, as we considered the few previous verses, we looked at a living hope that leads us to a holy living, a holy life. And in these verses, Peter calls us to that holy living in godly fear. A holy living in godly fear. And he reminds us of that by pointing out that our Heavenly Father is an impartial judge. And that our Heavenly Father has paid the price of a costly redemption. So in the first place, Peter calls us to a pilgrim lifestyle of godly fear, recognizing, first of all, our Father's impartial judgment. We read in verse 17, "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, then conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourn here in fear." We lived in a world that's full of sin. A world which at times in our lives, it seems strong, doesn't it? I mean, we can go through life and you look at the news, you read the papers, and things just seem to be overwhelming the wrong way. And it seems that at times the world is so big and so strong in its ways that the church seems small and insignificant and weak, powerless. And Peter calls us to be pilgrims, living in a foreign society, a foreign culture. But he's also calling us that we don't need to live in fear of that society, of that world that surrounds us. We have this one great privilege as God's children, as God's pilgrims. We have a privilege that we do together as we gather every Sunday. We pray. We used to belong to the world, but God called us. And now we respond to God by calling on Him in prayer. And we pray together The prayer that Jesus taught us every week. Our Father, who art in heaven. And we can come and we can pray in confidence because we know that our Father listens to us. That's our privilege. We can call on God as our Father. But that privilege has consequences. There are implications for our lives when we make that claim. There are implications for our lifestyles as we live here on earth as pilgrims. Who is this God that we call Father? Who are we calling on for help in trouble? Part of Peter's description here is that he's telling us that this God that we call on as our Father is also the one who judges each one's work impartially. Our Father is the impartial judge of all mankind. It's not an either or. You know, some people might want to think of God as a really nice dad. He's our Father. And you get those nice, warm, fuzzy feelings because that God is loving. He's kind. He's benevolent. Or is God the judge? And unfortunately, there are people who are Christians that see God in that respect and tremble, I believe, wrongly their whole lives. That God is strict. He's by the book. He's all about the rules. No. It's not an either or. God is not either Father or judge. Rather, God is both our Heavenly Father and our judge. And God is judging right now. It's not just something that's going to happen when everything is over and done with. Peter is saying that he is judging now, not that he will judge just someday. God is examining and evaluating everybody all the time. Examining actions, examining works, examining lives. These things are taken as a whole. Are they righteous or are they unrighteous? Good or bad? We sing a psalm, the version that Jamie has put together, Psalm 1. That the righteous are like a tree, but the wicked are blown away like chaff. Why? Because the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Judgment is going on. In chapter 3 of this same letter, Peter says that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Our Father is the judge and his courtroom is in session every single day and every minute of the day. Christian pilgrims living in a hostile world might expect their Father to go easy on them. He's my dad. You know, after all, we do put up with so much of the stuff that the world throws at us. We have given up so much for God, all the things that I left behind. We are His children. But Peter reminds us that God judges without partiality, evaluating everybody according to his or her own work, according to what they have done. And God's not impressed by the outside, by the face that we show to the rest of the world. Remember Samuel? When he went to anoint one of Jesse's sons, as God told him to do, to anoint him to be king, And Samuel was impressed by those older sons. Surely it must be this one. But what did God say? Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God isn't impressed by strength or beauty or intelligence or wealth or social standing that any of us might think we have. All those things might impress men, even us. God doesn't play favorites based on background. You know, whether we were a Jew or Gentile, as they dealt with in the New Testament. Or whether you're a Frenchman or a Dutchman or an Irishman. Or whether we're Reformed or Baptist or Pentecostal. God doesn't show favoritism. God isn't fooled by the masks that we wear. He sees the heart and He knows our actions. And those actions need to spring forth from faith. Do they? Do our actions come from gratitude to our Heavenly Father? Are they done for God's glory? So yes, indeed, God judges everybody, everyone in the world. And He does so impartially, without playing favorites. And that goes for His children as well. God isn't an indulgent Father. God isn't sitting in heaven laughing when His children disobey or turning a blind eye to their sins. He's not like the dad who goes easy on his children because he wants to be their friend for life. Our Father is also our impartial judge. He is holy, and He never lets down His standards. And He will call everybody, each of us as well, to account for what we have done. So Peter is telling us that we must live lives of a different kind. We need to live a new lifestyle. A lifestyle that is fitting for pilgrims who don't belong to this present world, but who have a Father in heaven. A lifestyle of godly fear. Because our Father is the judge. And people don't like hearing about fearing God. Even in Christian circles. Some people get uncomfortable. They try to soften that word, fear. Perhaps you've heard someone say, well, fear is sort of really more like respect. You know, that's what we mean when we talk about fearing God. The kind of a respect that the child has for his earthly father. Which is kind of up in the air depending on who your earthly father was. Some of us feared and trembled. Or perhaps somebody has described that the fear of the Lord is really just awe of His majesty. But here in this text, Peter connects the fear of the Lord with the idea of judgment. It's not just awe or respect. It's more than that. It's fear because God is impartial in His judgment. And He's not going to play favorites, and He's not going to wink at sin in our lives. Now don't misunderstand, please. The fear that we're describing and talking about as Christians is not the same fear that unbelievers ought to have. And perhaps don't even understand that. Unbelievers need to fear God because His judgment is hanging over their heads and they're under His sentence, a sentence of condemnation, and they're waiting for that sentence to be carried out. The fear of God for a Christian is not that kind of fear. Nor is it as some people in some Christian circles live their lives. It's not the same thing as doubt. Peter isn't calling us to doubt our salvation, to wonder every minute if we really will be saved in the end. Because we're told that godly fear goes hand in hand with boldness. We can call on God as our Father. It goes hand in hand with joy. Peter has called us to sing a doxology with him in the opening of the letter. Godly fear springs from love. We love God, and we call on Him in faith as our Father. And so we ought to have the desire to please Him. We know how much God hates sin, so we want to obey Him. Godly fear is the opposite of carelessness. Let me describe it that way. Godly fear is the knowledge that the danger is indeed great, that we are weak, and that if we are left to our own devices, to ourselves, we would fall away from God. Godly fear springs from living hope, the hope that Peter points to in the preceding verses and throughout the epistle. The sure hope that Jesus Christ is without a doubt coming back to set all things right and to claim those that the Father has called by name. Godly fear is knowledge. It is produced by faith. Godly fear is the knowledge that God's warnings are very real and that we are never safe on our own. So godly fear drives us away from ourselves and close to our Father. Godly fear drives us away from the fear of men and the desire for men's praise and close to our Heavenly Father and the pleasure of being His child. Godly fear drives us away from a careless life, a life that will indulge in sin, and it drives us back to obedience to our Father's will. Godly fear makes us careful, and godly fear drives us on to be faithful to our God. So, I would say that part of our description is that the Christian life is characterized by godly fear, as well as love and trust and faith and these other things. But we need to understand that fear isn't a negative thing in our lives. It is a clean fear because it drives us away from sin and back through Jesus Christ to our Heavenly Father. And as we pray, hopefully throughout the week, and as we come together as a congregation, as we pray our Father who is in heaven, we need to remember who our Father is and approach Him in godly fear. Well, our Father's impartial judgment is the first motive that Peter gives us for living in godly fear. But Peter also gives us another motive for living in that godly fear. And that is that God isn't only our judge. He is also our Redeemer. So Peter calls us to a pilgrim lifestyle of godly fear, recognizing our Father's costly redemption. Recognizing it, keeping it before our eyes, keeping it in our mind as we live in this world in that godly fear. Peter tells his readers, and he tells us, that we were redeemed. Now, that word redeemed has become a nice theological word, hasn't it? It's a word that we approach kind of with that frame of mind. But when Peter was writing, that word would have painted a picture for his readers. A picture of a slave being set free because someone had bought his freedom. So it may be a theological word, but paint that picture in your mind. To redeem someone is to pay a ransom so that he can go free from his slavery. We were once slaves. Slaves of an old lifestyle. To aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, Peter describes it. Peter's readers lived in a society where tradition was central. The traditional worship, the traditional gods, the traditional lifestyles, those were the things that held society together, that kept society stable. Are things so different today? Really? Today the world still passes on its traditions from generation to generation. Traditions to keep society stable, to keep society together. Traditions that keep society away from God. For instance, in our day and age, the world worships education, don't we? Whenever a problem arises, some kind of issue comes up, there's always someone crying out that we need more education on it. If you just educate people, it'll be okay. But the world wants to control that education, to control what people think, to control what our children learn, so that certain views and certain ways of looking at life are presented. Today we hear that we need to be tolerant of other lifestyles. That's a form of education. After all, other lifestyles are not good or bad. They're just alternatives. It's different, that's all. And everywhere we turn in society, we hear those voices pressing us to conform to the traditions, to the world's way of life, to the world's outlook on relationships, to the world's ideas of religion. It's good to be spiritual nowadays, to explore your spirituality, just as long as you don't condemn anyone else's spirituality. For instance, like thinking that you have the right view of God. How could you be the only ones? Well, Peter says that those traditions, those unbelieving pagan traditions handed from father to son, were empty, futile, purposeless. They were nothing more than wasted time. And all of those traditions are obstacles. They're barriers. They keep people away from faith in God. If we allow them, they will keep us away from faith in God. They are slavery. And how can anyone break free? How can we break free? How did we break free? How can anyone get out of the maze of the worldly traditions and escape from bondage? Only if we are redeemed. Only if someone purchases our freedom. And that's what God our Father has done. We have been redeemed. We have been broken out of the mold, liberated for a new lifestyle. So we ought not to cling to that old one that was passed on from human fathers, but to the new one, a different one passed on from our Heavenly Father. A lifestyle of holiness, a lifestyle of godly fear. a fear that keeps us close to our Heavenly Father so that we don't go back to old, empty ways of life. And Peter tells us that we've been redeemed, and he's saying to us, don't go back to that slavery. But he also describes to us and reminds us of how we were redeemed. He tells us how much that redemption cost. We weren't redeemed with mere silver and gold. If a man was in slavery, or a woman was in slavery, they could be bought with silver and gold. But silver and gold perish. They don't have lasting value. And we needed to be redeemed with something that had lasting value, that was more precious than silver and gold. So we were redeemed with blood. Precious blood. Blood with a value that lasts forever. Silver and gold couldn't ransom us. Our redemption required the greatest price. Not just money, not mere money, but life. The life of a sacrifice. As we read in the Old Testament and the requirements of the law, we read many times that sacrificial animals had to be without spot, without defect. Yet they weren't perfect, were they? But now the great sacrificial lamb has come, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he meets the demands of God's justice perfectly. He has no spot or blemish, no sin, no stain. He's the Lamb who stands in our place as our substitute, who bears our sin, who buys our freedom, the Lamb whose name is Jesus Christ. Our freedom came at a high price. But God put that cost on His own account and not ours. God Himself chose this lamb and set him apart for sacrifice. You remember when God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, but at the last moment, God provided a substitute lamb. Don't slay your son. And there was a lamb over there in the bushes. Well, God has done that here for us, but with a big difference. This lamb was set apart and chosen before the foundation of the world was laid. We need to understand that. There's sometimes confusion, you know. God saw the problem, so then He came up with the answer. It's not what we're told. Before anything was created, even before Adam fell into sin, already God has appointed His Son to come as the Christ, as the substitute, as the Lamb, to pay with His life and with His blood to buy our freedom. God appointed His Son in eternity with something that would last for eternity. We are set free. God appointed His Son in eternity, and then He revealed Him in history. Let's not confuse the two, because we're bound to that timeline. God is not. Jesus took on flesh and He was born of the Virgin Mary and suffered and died on the cross. We're reminded of this here in Peter. What God always had in mind before the foundations of the world were laid, what God always had in mind, His whole plan of salvation was now revealed. And at Christ's coming, the last days began. The end is in sight. The mystery that had been hidden for ages was made plain for us in Christ's work here on earth. And that was done for our sakes. Our Heavenly Father did that for our sakes. That's what Peter tells us in verse 20. For our sake, Christ was set apart in eternity. For our sake, He was revealed in history. Bethlehem. Walking around the dirty roads in Galilee. Gethsemane. Golgotha. The grave. They were all for us. For our salvation. For our redemption, so that we could be set free from bondage to live a new life for God. All along, God's plans were focused on us so that we could be focused on Him in godly fear and faith. Verse 21 tells us that through Jesus we believe in God. The result of Christ's work is that we can come near to God in faith. It is only through Christ that makes it possible for people to live in faith and call upon God as their Father. Faith comes only through Jesus. He makes it possible by His Holy Spirit working in us. Makes it possible for us to believe in God, to confess that God has raised Jesus from the dead and given Him glory, to place the same value on Jesus' death that God does. When God raised Jesus from the dead and glorified Him, He was making a declaration. Peter is reminding us of this. He was vindicating Jesus publicly, setting His stamp of approval on Christ's work, on Christ's death, on Christ's sacrificial life and death that redeemed us. God declared at the resurrection that He had indeed accepted that sacrifice, that it was sufficient. And then God the Father exalted Christ to glory at His right hand, declaring that the world, to the world, that Jesus Christ is worthy of all glory, honor, praise, and adoration. Peter reminds us that there is only one price that could pay the ransom and purchase our freedom. And that price was too high for anyone else to pay. But God has paid it. He paid it. We sometimes get into payment plans. Well, He made this plan a long time ago. And we're set free. Set free to live as His people. Set free to live as pilgrims in a pagan world. To live as His children, calling on Him as our Father, and placing our faith and hope in Him alone. That's what Peter writes in verse 21. That was God's goal all along. So that your faith and hope are in God, combined with godly fear in God alone. But there are people who confess Christ that don't appreciate the sacrifice. That don't appreciate the costly redemption. It's a whole other series, but Peter addresses that in his second epistle. Peter talks about false prophets who are even denying the Lord who bought them. They were members of God's redeemed people. They were members of the church, but they denied their Lord. They had no appreciation for Christ's sacrifice. No appreciation for the enormous price that the Father paid and planned from eternity past. Instead, they plunged back into a sin and they dragged others with them. And Peter tells us in his second epistle that if after they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, then the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. They are worse off than before they came to the Lord because they're denying the very redemption that bought them. And at the close of that chapter, Peter describes them as being like a dog returning to its own vomit and like a washed pig going back to wallowing in the mud. We need to pay attention to that warning. He's talking about people that confessed Christ. We need to not follow that example. Though there are examples that you point to and say, this do. There are examples that you need to point to and say, it is an example, but one that you don't want to follow. We need to be careful not to shrug off the generous gift that has paid for our freedom. We need to be careful not to head back into the slavery of an empty, futile way of life, of traditions that the world carries on in, but that are not traditions of our Father. We need to remember Christ's death, remember God's costly redemption, and let it overwhelm us. When's the last time you were really overwhelmed with the price that God paid for you? God has done this work through Christ for us. We need to be astonished. We need to be moved to gratitude so that when we call on our Father in true faith, we understand who He is. We know who He is. We need to remember what He's done. He is our Father, the judge who judges impartially. We mustn't think that the privilege of calling Him our Father will keep us safe if we indulge in sin. But we also need to remember that our Father, the judge, is also our Redeemer. He has set us free from bondage, free to live with Him again, to be free to believe in Him and not in lies and traditions that lead us down the path to destruction. So let's hold that redemption before our eyes and fear. Yes, fear. Because we know how weak we are in ourselves. And we know how strong sin is. So we need to fear with a godly fear that drives us away from ourselves and away from trust in our own strength and away from the ties of a world and its traditions. And we need to fear with a godly fear which drives us to our Heavenly Father, that enables us to glory in His costly redemption and to live in careful gratitude and thanksgiving and love that draws us close to our Father with all of our faith and hope resting in Him alone. Amen.